Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Laura, for again leading us there. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading through this book again a couple of weeks ago and ran into 8 visions right off the bat in the first 6 chapters, I felt a bit overwhelmed. Like, what on earth is this book all about? And so I am so thankful for teachers who teach me so that I can bring this stuff before you today. But that brings up a point that our intent is not to overwhelm by looking at the minor prophets, but giving a snapshot of Scripture. And we're going to mention that Zechariah is a book that sort of touches the peaks of God's program. And it's like standing on the edge of watching a mountain range. And sometimes you can see the peaks of the mountains as you look a mile or 4 down the road, but you don't see all the little dips and grooves in the middle. And that's what Zechariah is trying to do. And that's what we need to do as we're looking at this book today. We see the high points and we pick out the gist and we get the basic meaning. But it may be that at a future time, you would want to go back and go into some of those valleys and look at some of the more details. So I'm trying not to get bogged down in a valley or two this morning, but we want to touch the high spot. So I do want you to be encouraged when you come to this book, and I hope that you find that the bulletin insert that you have in front of you is helpful for that when you come back and are you reading your Bible through in the year or you're doing a little study, that it will just guide you along in this way. But let's often a key in learning is review. The things that you keep reviewing over and over, then after a while it begins to sink in, and gradually you get a handle on it and an understanding develops and a light comes on and, oh yeah, I see this now. And so again, the minor prophets, there's 12 of them, and in the New Testament they are dotted all along in the history between the book of Joshua and the end of the book of Nehemiah, when Old Testament history ends. And then after that, you have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and then you get into Daniel and some of the others. But they are prophets, they are people who live, but they're not history in that sense. So the time frame that we're looking at here is between Joshua and Nehemiah, and obviously the time frame for these prophets, the minor prophets, are pre-exile. And when we talk about exile, we're talking about the 70-year Babylonian captivity that God decreed because of Israel's sin. I'm taking you into the land and you're going to be there because of your sin. So there were the prophets that we studied earlier that were before that 70-year captivity. And then there were some that were right in it. But the last 3 books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are after. So they have now returned. And Jerry used a term in his reading. It says the remnant. In other words, a group of the Jews. They didn't all return from Babylon, but a large number of them did. A remnant, the leftover, came, and now it is Zechariah and Haggai that are ministering to them. And this prophetic time will end about 400 BC, just 400 years before Jesus would show up. So that, again, is just reviewing some of the history. Sometimes you get that big picture. It helps to know that the Old Testament actually isn't that overwhelming. You have the first 5 books from Moses, from Abraham right through to Moses, and then you get from Joshua to Nehemiah. And all the others are the prophets and people who lived during that historical time frame. And so we see that it isn't as overwhelming as we might think. A contrast. Last week, the book of Haggai, his main message was, rebuild the temple. We're back. Let's get it done. Zechariah's message is, prepare for the Messiah. And if you look at Zechariah 1:1 here, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berzechiah and the son of Iddo. That's practically the same verse from Haggai 1:1, But also, if you went back to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 and chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, you would see the exact same time frame. This has happened after the second year of King Darius. And my apologies, but on your Haggai sheet last week, I misspelled Darius. It's I-U-S at the end instead of I-A-S. So the prophet Zechariah, he's one of 29 Zechariahs mentioned in the Old Testament. And he was born in Babylon during the exile in a priestly family. And you see the references there. You can look them up in your own time. He returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, who was the governor at that time that God called to lead them back, and Joshua, the high priest. And again, in Ezra, you can see it's recorded there that they began their prophetic ministry in 520 BC, and he worked alongside Haggai as well. Jewish tradition tells us that that Zechariah actually was a member of the very prominent Great Synagogue. And as such, that particular group of priests collected and they preserved the canon of revealed scripture. So they made sure they kept the writings together and they knew exactly what God had said and so on. So they preserved them. Matthew 23:35, you'll remember the scripture, how that this prophet was murdered between the temple and the altar. So that's who Jesus was referred to when he made this statement. The name Zechariah means God remembered or God has remembered. And that really is the gist of the whole book of Zechariah. When the Israelites were taken into exile, stayed in exile, now they're on the way back. To those who came through that very difficult time and returned to the city, it's like God has remembered us. And he gave his promise to our father Abraham and to all the Jews. And here we are back home. And so Zechariah's name actually represents the overall message of encouragement that he wants to bring to the children of Israel at this time. So a big question here. Why did Zechariah speak for God? And we'll find chapters 1 to 8 is the same historical context that we went over last week in the book of Haggai. So Ezra 1 through 3 is where it's written that King Cyrus, he decreed the return in 538 to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. But in chapters 4 to 6 in Ezra, there was opposition to that rebuilding, and that opposition went right up to the second year of King Darius, Haggai 1:1, Zechariah 1:1. See the historical context mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 through 6. And at that time, the Israelites who came back because of the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple became discouraged, disheartened, very pessimistic. They actually got sidetracked from doing the spiritual things that God asked them to do in terms of rebuilding the temple for his name's sake. They got distracted to the point that their personal priorities took over God's. And so they built themselves great houses with paneled walls and everything, but they neglected the temple because things were hard. And so this was a very difficult time for them. And the purpose for Haggai and Zechariah coming to them was to urge them to complete the temple in order to experience God's blessing. And we know that historically, that was completed in 516 BC, as you can see it's written in Ezra chapter 6. So, basic summary to this point is that Haggai said, the temple needs to be rebuilt. You need to get a part to play and make this happen. But Zechariah, working right along with him, says, you need to take heart. God is in control. The Lord Almighty is with us. Now, We need to get our priorities straight and move forward and know that God has remembered us all along the way. He's going to make this happen. And he did, as we just mentioned in 516 BC. So the theme of Zechariah is preparation for the Messiah's coming. And we're going to mention in a minute, it wasn't just about building a building any more than a number of years ago we built the new entry on our church. It's not about the building. We're building for the future. And the same temple that the Jews built when they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem would be the temple that later on, it's interesting because you go and you read how that Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is Zechariah 9:9. Jesus then went into this temple. And then he cleared the house because they weren't obeying then either. So here we have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, working together seeking to encourage the people. Key verses. Let's look at these. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. We can start at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Just like a husband being jealous for his wife. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord Almighty, and will be called the holy mountain. So here is God's promise. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And that is a scripture that is fulfilled in John chapter 12 and in Matthew also chapter 21. So we have these two things that give the general gist of God has promised his king. And we know this was fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem as we celebrate on the time of the triumphal entry, the king coming into Jerusalem in his first advent. So the climax of the whole book, the key chapter, is chapter 14. And I know as you read through that, you may have seen, well, the Israelites were under siege. They were being attacked by other nations. But then you also see that God steps up. God stands for his people. God keeps the other nations away. Finally, Jesus is enthroned and there's a holiness in Jerusalem, God's holy city. But so this is the climax. This is the key chapter in where we're heading here. And so just to note here, as a contrast again, that Isaiah is called he is the major messianic prophet talking about the Messiah coming. Zechariah, he's the minor prophet of the Messiah's coming. But both of them refer to the Messiah. And as I mentioned there, 65 times at least, the word Lord Almighty is mentioned. Now, I have really cut back on the second side of your insert, the overview of Zechariah, because it could almost be overwhelming. But I'm just trying to give you the gist of what's going on. And it breaks down sort of like this. Chapters 1 through 8, you have the basic theme, because they're still building the temple at this point, but the basic thing is encouragement to rebuild the temple and to get it done. And then the rest of the book, after the temple was completed, chapters 9 through 14, is Zechariah talking to them about the anticipation of the Messiah who would come. So in the first six chapters, you have eight visions or pictures bringing out this whole point that they were to rebuild the temple, God would be with them. And what I found interesting is that in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it was on one night that he got all eight visions. And I mentioned here, as someone else has, that God, they were given by God, but it was one troubled night. I don't think Zechariah got too much sleep that night. But all eight visions came on February the 15th, 519 BC. Haggai and Zechariah are very articulate about dating. And so this, again, some people say, well, you know, who knows whether this stuff happened, and how can you prove that the Bible is consistent with, as it were, human history? This is human history. And I could go into other things about Alexander the Great mentioned in this book as well. Not that his name's there. So, as we mentioned, we look at the high spots as we're going through, but the general themes, visions 1 to 5 speak of comfort. And you read about those in chapters 1 through 4. And the visions 6 through 8 speak of judgment, chapters 5 and 6. And you can read about all of them there, and you would have to do some deeper study in order to, I have it written down here, but we're short on time. But just understand that God is comforting his people. He's going to judge the nations, and Jesus is going to be set up as king. Keep note of the high spots. And then chapters 7 and 8 speak of some problems that Israel was having. They ask a question whether or not they should continue with fasting. And at first, God rebukes them because while they did fast, their lives were so inconsistent with holiness that the fasting was redundant. It would be like us just going through the motions of a church service or doing religious things. But if we're not living obedient for Christ, what on earth are we doing? And that's the consistency that happened the inconsistency from 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul said, you think that you're celebrating the Lord's table, but you're being piggish, you're eating and leaving others out, you're drinking too much and getting drunk. And you may think this is a religious Christian thing to do, but I don't understand what on earth you're doing, because whatever it isn't worship. And it would have been the same issue with the Jews back then in regard to fasting. So right off, he rebukes them. He reminds them of what fasting is about. There's that restoration that takes place and recovery. So again, it's with the aspect of chapters 1 through 8 to encourage them and to bring them to the point of walking with God. And then the last two things, there's two burdens or two oracles, if you notice in your NIV Bible, chapters 9 through 14. One speaks of the first advent and rejection of Israel's coming king, and the other is the second advent, which we are still looking forward to. The first advent was when Jesus came to earth, and he lived, and then he died, and he went back to heaven. The second advent we still look forward to, where Israel will accept their coming king, and that's what's prophesied in chapters 12 through 14. So what does Zechariah really want to say to us? Because we've made such a quick overview. First of all, we have to understand that Israel has a tremendous place in history. It is not a forgotten nation. God has remembered them, and human history will circle around God's people. So we deeply believe in the true Israel and God's people coming to the place where they will recognize their Messiah. We keep an eye on history and the media in regard to that nation. They are God's people. Secondly, this is a great book about the coming of Christ. And I've only listed a few things here, but in 9 and 10 that we read just a few minutes ago, it spoke of the prophecy of Christ coming in humility. But if we were to read chapter 14, verses 1 to 21, it would speak of him coming to reign and to be the king of all the earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, that will be set up as at the end of the book of Revelation. It refers to Jesus as the angel of the Lord, the righteous branch, just like the high priest Joshua mentioned in this book. Jesus is a king and he is a priest as well. He represents us before God. We often refer in the New Testament to Jesus being the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone of the church, and we rely on him. Here we have in chapter 10, verse 4, the mention of the cornerstone. And then things like the good shepherd in chapter 11, who was rejected and sold as for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12, verse 10, he was pierced. 13, verse 7, he was a smitten shepherd. And the point would be that all these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus when he came. And often the New Testament writers refer back to the prophecy when it's actually fulfilled. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, and so on. So we need to understand that this is a great prophetic book. It spoke of the coming king, his first coming, his second coming, and we have seen it fulfilled in his first coming. We anticipate his second coming to victory, as we sang about a few minutes ago. Thirdly, a spiritual reality, repeated again, that future blessings always depend on present obedience. Israel suffered because of their sin. And to choose to sin is to choose to suffer. And they had to keep their mindset right in that they were not just building a temple so they would look special as Jews and think that they had special privileges before God, but not really living a holy life. God wanted them to understand that building this temple meant they were getting their focus back. They were going to live holy lives. They could anticipate the king who would come. So that spirituality, that reality, is something that's intact even today. If we expect in our lives for God to bless us as time goes on, whatever that blessing looks like, it means that we need to walk with God today. It's present obedience. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way today, and our way in the future. It's always the way it is. What a great old hymn again. Then lastly, as I stood away back, I thought, what is so fantastic about this? Because even as you go to the book of Nehemiah and you read about the rebuilding of the walls, it's like they're back home. It's all about returning from captivity. It's all about returning from disobedience to obedience. It's all about having taken themselves out from under the umbrella of God's blessing and protection, and now they're like chicks coming back home, and as Jesus describes, I have longed to put you under my wings, to protect you, and to help you. And so this book is about return. God is in the business of returning His people. Just think of their history. Pre-exile, they wouldn't listen to God, the Scriptures, or the prophets. The old song says, I did it my way, which is a very ungodly song. Because of that, doing it their way, they were taken into exile, where they were judged because of sin. And that's where we've noted here, if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Then, right now, we're in post-exile, where a returning is happening. And it is not just that, but it's the issue of a restoration in their lives, coming back under God's blessing and God's covenant and His agreement. And so today, we would say that as believers, we have heard God's message and we rejoice because we are not forgotten either. And I get very excited about this type of thing because in Scripture, over and over again, people returned. And I'm just thinking, like, it isn't that I've walked away from the Lord so drastically that I need to come back in a big way, as it were, like in revival, when you have to almost put the paddles on and shake someone back and they're revived. The old hymn says, revive us again, fill our hearts with your love. But rather that day by day, I have the opportunity of repenting moment by moment when I discover I'm getting off the beaten path. And so rather than a person who's not listening to God to the point where I'm taken into some captive captivity to some sin, or a person who's under God's punishment, once I know I've blown it, then God, I'm sorry about that. Let's move on. Let's get going. Let's keep focus. Let's go to holiness. So today, we rejoice about the possibility of living a repentance lifestyle where we're constantly turning back to God, coming back when we wander astray, even for a short moment in our thinking or in our obedience. God gives us the possibility of repentance. And I often think that part of the issue is here, as long as there's breath, there's time to repent. As long as there's breath. And then we are a people, there are certain people who are instrumental in restoring those who've gone astray. That's what Zechariah and Haggai were doing. But in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and Jude 22 and 23, you could read those and see how special a ministry that is. But then those who do return have certain privileges. And we could just take Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. What happens when you come home? Well, you're restored to the family. You got a ring on your finger. You got a robe on. You got all these privileges. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 that don't need it. God rejoices. We as a church family rejoice. I could stand here this morning, and if I wanted to go on another 10 minutes, I could point at some of you who are a returned people. Very intentionally, sometimes we say, we're the comeback church. We're a church that takes a people returned. We're a people who restore people. This is our motive. This is our privilege. After they've been in exile, not only coming to know Jesus, but coming back to Jesus, and we're just glad you're home. And we do rejoice in this, as I can look around the room and just say, it's good to have you here. We are a people of restoration. And this is what Zechariah wanted the Jews to grasp. You are returning. The King is coming. We are not defeated. And as a church, the King is coming. And we have every privilege of living in a repentance lifestyle where day by day we are just continually making sure that we're on track and we're walking with Jesus, because He is the King and He's the King of my life. I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. That's exactly what we want to be doing. Let's take our final hymn together, because it really emphasizes this whole issue. It's a great hymn of affirmation and a hymn of rejoicing. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, that beautiful city of God. And let's stand to sing. I know that that's a lot to digest in half an hour, but you have your insert, and hit the peaks. Don't miss the message. Don't get stuck in the valley. Rejoice, the King is coming. Please sign the card to the Bedford family, and please take a poster or a number of inserts and begin inviting people to our weekend in October. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we just need to realize that you are so sovereign, that you are moving things along. And even though we may forget by moments who's king, we do understand that you are in control. And we thank you that you want us to lift our eyes and look toward that day when in the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the home of the righteous, we will gather. And so, Father, we ask that you'll encourage our hearts at knowing that God wins.
at knowing that we are a part of a very victorious people. Lift us up today. Help us not to forget these things. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to have boldness. And help us to have wisdom at how to represent you well as ambassadors of this message. In Jesus' name, amen.